We're in Judges chapter 21 tonight. Good to see all of you. It's always a blessing to me to be here at Fairhaven. I love Fairhaven Baptist Church. I love the college. Everywhere I look, I see places where God dealt with me and changed me. I was talking to the young men last night when I came here. I was probably, I don't know, there might not ever have been an angrier person about being at Fairhaven than me. I was not happy to be here. I didn't want to be here. And God changed that and used this place in a big way in my life. And I appreciate it. I appreciate all of you. It's wonderful to see you all, my friends. And if I don't know you, you're still my friend. But I appreciate you all. I appreciate Pastor Dameron. Though I think that our friendship is deeper rooted than what he said. Because I remember it being rooted in Little Caesar's pizza. And I lent him my bike one time. And I didn't tell him that the brake, it was an old 10-speed bike, and that the brake was not attached. And I just had it wrapped around the bar. He discovered that on his way across the bridge over here. And when he went over the handlebars and came back and thanked me generously for the loan of the bike. And many years for sure. So Judges 21, let's look at the first seven verses. Would you stand with me as we read this, Judges 21, and we'll read the first seven verses together. I want to speak to you tonight on unspeakable grace. Judges 21, beginning in verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel?" And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, "There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives?" Let's pray. We thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for revealing yourself in this, in the stories that you tell. You show us who you are and what you do and how you operate. And when we look at it, it makes us admire you more, in awe of you more, love you more. Truly, Lord, you have loved us, and we want to love you back. I pray that tonight you would use the Word of God to build us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to increase our love for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. And G.K. Chesterton once said that anything worth doing is worth doing badly. But I would not argue that this story is a great proof of that. They certainly do everything badly here. The question is whether it was worth doing what they did. Because it seems to me that everything from beginning to end is just bad. It's a disaster what they're doing here. You could not find a more convoluted story, and really the last few chapters of the book of Judges, a more convoluted time in Israel's history than what you see right here. It's kind of the opposite of the Midas touch. Everything they touched turned brown and crumbled there. They made a horrible mess of things, and then when they made a mess of it, they looked at the mess and said, "No, it's not enough of a mess. Let's make it bigger right here." I don't doubt that they were trying to do what they thought was right, but they did it all wrong. And it turned out badly as well. They tried to correct a terrible situation to right an unspeakable wrong here. But the way they went about it made everything worse and not better. Yet, we can't blame Israel absolutely. We don't find a lot here that we can praise, but we can't condemn it absolutely when we look at it. We can't give them a pass, but I don't think we should judge them too severely here. Before we launch into the story, we should step back, take a deep breath, and admit that sometimes when we try to solve our own problems, we also make a bigger mess. And it's so much easier to sit in judgment on past generations in history and fail to recognize our own failures in these things. I suppose that here in Judges, we have an argument for not drinking your own bathwater. You know, it isn't only the soap that turns the water gray in there. The bathwater was clean maybe until we get into it. We shouldn't respond to this story, in other words, with pride and conceit, but with humility rather and godly fear. Judges 21 brings a terrible conclusion to a terrible story in Israel's history. At the end of that story, what we're surprised to find is that the grace of God is present here as well. It's hidden, I suppose, between the mounds of rubbish and garbage, concealed like a diamond in a coal mine, until we dig a little deeper and look a little closer. And that's what I want to show you tonight. Let me tell you the story, and then I want to show you where we can find the grace of God in this story as well. Benjamin sinned a great sin by protecting the men of Gibeah. Someone called it Gibeah New Sodom. The men of Gibeah remind us of just about anywhere in the United States these days, including, unfortunately, some churches as well. They had eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The depravity of Gibeah, if you just think about it this way, when the rest of Israel heard of what they did, it filled God's people with a terrible resolve. Following the Lord's counsel, they went to war against the entire tribe of Benjamin, 400,000 strong against 26,000 men of Benjamin. The first battle ended in defeat for Israel, and 22,000 soldiers died. On the second day, Israel lost another 18,000 men. So 40,000 Israelites died trying to deal with the sin of Gibeah and the Benjamites who protected them. 40,000 against 26,000. But on the third day, the army of Israel prevailed. And at the end of the battle, Benjamin was on the brink of annihilation. The Bible says that none remained of Benjamin except 600 soldiers hiding in the rock of Ramon. 600 left out of 26,000 fighting men. And after Benjamin went down in defeat, the soldiers had gone back to the cities of Benjamin and had burned them to the ground, killing the women and children of those cities. They almost eradicated the entire tribe of Benjamin. In their zeal to destroy Benjamin, the men of Israel vowed that they would not give their daughters to any of the men of Benjamin to wife. And so here are these 600 Benjamites hiding at the Rock of Ramon. No hope for marriage for them. And so they are but a generation away from a total annihilation. And now the 600, the only, now that only 600 men remained out of Benjamin, the entire tribe, no women, no children, only 600 men left, the men of Israel began to have second thoughts about what they had vowed, what they had determined against this tribe. With all the women of Benjamin slaughtered, no Israelite girls to be had for wives. The tribe of Benjamin was near extinction. And the men of Israel felt the gravity of this situation. And we see them pouring out their tears before the Lord at the beginning of this chapter, what we read. The narrator makes us feel just how deeply Israel grieved over this near annihilation of a tribe of Israel, one of their brothers. Israel handled Benjamin as if they had been a tribe of Canaanites, but they were not Canaanites. Benjamin were their brothers, and they knew it. Just as a side note, whenever it is necessary for us to deal with the sin of a brother in Christ, to exercise church discipline, there should also be this same sense of grieving, this same sense of loss with this brother. When we remove a person from our membership, and by the way, I believe in church discipline, that is scriptural and right, but there should not be a gloating in it, there should not be a delight in it at all. It should grieve us to the very heart. God says, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. Yet we know this was our brother in Christ. And so it is right for us to pray for that person until they repent and are converted. And that, I think, is the right spirit that a church ought to have. Because Israel's heart was broken over the plight of Benjamin, the men of Israel began to consider what could be done for those who remained of the tribe. Now, we're not told that the men of Israel sought counsel of the Lord on this, which I think explains why they made the mess even worse in their attempt to fix it. They made a foolish vow. We see it in verse 5. It wasn't necessary to add bloodshed to bloodshed this way. The Bible says, and the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord in Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So they ascribed the death penalty for a failure to fight against the tribe of Benjamin. It wasn't necessary to do this. Maybe they thought, it's obvious that we all need to go and fight this fight, so surely no one will stay back. So maybe they thought they would not have to carry out this oath or fulfill it. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead didn't come up to fight. Now, I think that we could make the case for killing the men of Jabesh-Gilead. But I don't know why their failure to come and fight required that all their wives and all their children also be slaughtered. But the men of Israel determined that every woman and every child in Jabesh-Gilead, their brothers also, be destroyed. But to preserve the tribe of Benjamin, they hatched a plan. Since there wouldn't be any men left in Jabesh-Gilead, they reasoned that they would spare the lives of the virgin women and give those women to marry the surviving men of Benjamin. That way the men of Benjamin would have wives and Israel wouldn't need to break their vows before the Lord. So a great injustice meets a realized need. The slaughter of Jabesh-Gilead provides wives for men of Benjamin. They found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 virgin daughters. They brought them to Shiloh, and then they sent a message to the men of Benjamin who were still holed up in the rock Ramon. And that provided 2/3 of the men who were hiding there with wives. But it left 200 bachelors of Benjamin. And what were they to do? Have you ever noticed how we have, like when we start fixing something, we have to fix it perfect? You know, isn't it enough you got 2/3 of the men married off, but we've got to get all of their men married off, all of them. So we got to come up with 200 more wives. Now, I'm guessing somehow that these men of Benjamin had some really great lobbyists in their midst. And the men of Israel, I think, had some really good lawyers who were good at finding loopholes in the rules that they had made and vows that they had vowed. And the Shiloh legal team must have been on vacation or sick that day, because Shiloh was definitely not represented in the meeting that was about to take place. Because someone found a loophole in that vow that Israel vowed at Mizpah. From what I read here, the argument went something like this. They gathered together, you know, the lobbyists for the bachelors of Benjamin, and then the lawyers from the tribes of Israel, and they started examining this vow, and they looked at it, and they said this: "We vowed not to give our daughters to the men of Benjamin to be their wives, but we didn't say that they couldn't take our daughters to be their wives." We didn't say that. So this is what the men of Israel told the 200 Benjamite bachelors to do. The men of Israel remembered that Shiloh had a feast every year. They went out of town about 10 miles just outside of Bethel. They knew the exact location, in fact, of the feast. You see it in verse 19. I mean, they give a pretty detailed description of where this feast was held. So they all know about it. And the Israelite legal team reminded the 200 Benjamite bachelors about this feast, and this is what they said to do. In verse 20, "Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyard and see, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in dances, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war.'" Notice this: "For ye did not give unto them at this time, that ye should be guilty." You didn't give your daughters, right? They just took them. That's what they said. Now, I can't say this for sure. I've studied the Hebrew on it, and I've tried to really dig in and see if it's there. And I've heard rumors about it, but I can't say it for absolute certain. But I think I know the name of the lawyer, Israelite lawyer who hatched this plan. I think that his name was Adam. And I think Adam told Benjamin the story of these Sabine women. "And when the men of Benjamin hid out in the vineyards and watched the daughters of Shiloh dance their dances..." Now, I can't say this for certain, again, because I couldn't find it in the Hebrew. It might be coded in there somewhere. But I read that the men of Benjamin sang something about being a lonesome polecat or a mean old hound dog. And rumor has it that a couple of the Benjamite men said, "Heavenly eyes, but oh, that size." And others of them said, "Pretty and trim, but kind of slim." And as the Benjamite bachelors swooped in on the dance to snatch a bride, one of the men said, "Bless your beautiful hide. Yes, you're the gal for me." They say them women was sobbing, 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 fit to be tied. They cried and kissed and kissed and cried all over that Hebrew countryside. And there were 200 brides for 200 brothers that day. And I think you get what I'm saying here. Joking aside, though, the solution to the Benjamite problem required the men of Benjamin to kidnap the daughters of Shiloh, kidnap them. To keep their vow about their own daughters, the men of Israel trampled on the rights of the Shiloh girls and their fathers. And to borrow a phrase, they did wrong in order to do right. And when the dads protested and reminded these lawyers from Israel that they had made the same vow as everyone else, they were answered with semantics, play with words. You didn't give them. You didn't give your daughters. And then everyone went back home and I guess forgot about the whole nasty ordeal. Now again, you might wonder, where do you see grace? Where do we see good even in a story like this? And I am not going to offer you any kind of defense of what took place here, because it is indefensible. The Israelites' zeal to avenge the murdered concubine, the men of Gibeah, you remember, had gathered around and taken the Levite's concubine and had abused her all night until the morning, and she died. And the Israelites had a zeal to purge the land of the Sodomites of Gibeah. And that, I think, is commendable. And this zeal included those who, by their refusal to take up arms, consented to the abominations of the Gibeahites. And so the men of Benjamin were complicit in what was done, and it was right that they also should be purged. And I think that we can commend Israel's zeal to fulfill their oaths and their vows that they made to God. But whatever is honorable in the story is undone by dishonorable actions of these same men of Israel, including their vicious killing of the women and children of Jabesh-Gilead, but especially their sanctioned kidnapping and forced marriages of the women of Shiloh. Why they made it their concern to see to it that all 600 survivors, each one had his own wife, I cannot say. Was God not capable of dealing with the surviving bachelors of Benjamin? Of course he was. Israel, here's the thing. Israel was led by knuckleheads at this time. That's the story of Judges right there. They were knuckleheads and they were led by knuckleheads at that time. And the chapter, which, by the way, this is the final chapter of the book of Judges, and the chapter ends just very bluntly, but almost casually as well. In verse 24, you see, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's it. That's all to be said about the book of Judges here. Where then do we see the grace of God in this? Because the historian doesn't mention it anywhere in this story. And I do mean he does not say it at all. There's nothing hidden in this chapter that we can find here that would point to God's grace, except one thing, and it's a big one. Benjamin survived. The tribe of Benjamin survived. Wicked, depraved Benjamin, and they survived. And when you think about it, that demonstrates just how relentless God is in his mercy and in his grace. What did the men of Gibeah do that the men of Sodom did not do? Tell me. Because I don't read of the men of Sodom abusing a woman all night until she died. I don't read of that, but the men of Gibeah did that. And the entire tribe of Benjamin determined to protect these perverts of Gibeah, to defend them and even to fight against their own brothers, the Israelites, in order to defend the men of Gibeah. And God did not wipe them off the face of the earth. The only thing that amazes us more than that is the fact that God would, in fact, preserve the tribe of Benjamin at all. But isn't that exactly what God did? They were under a sentence of death. Why would God keep them alive? Not because he saw some virtue in them, not because he saw some goodness in them, but because God is full of mercy and grace, and he loves to put it on display. Not only that, but the entire nation of Israel survived. And when you think about everything, just take the book of Judges alone, and you think about everything in that book, and add to it the closing statement of the book, And when you consider what kind of holy our God really is, it's miraculous. Miraculous that Benjamin survived, miraculous that Israel survived. It's not coincidental, not at all. It's not a matter of indifference. This is not just a thing for us to gloss over or look past. I believe that this is the point of telling us this. Because honestly, when I look at the end of the book of Judges, I think, what could there be in this that any of us would be benefited by knowing? I don't want to know about the filth of that nation at that time. Why should I know? Why do I need to know this? But God says, you need to know this. You need to know this. I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to tell you just how wicked, just how depraved my people were. I want you to see it because I want you to know those are my people. That's what he wants us to know. God is saying, look at what Israel did and look at what they were, even worse. Consider it well because I love them. I don't love them because they're so good or because they're better than any other nation. I don't love them because they have so much to offer, because I got out my virtue detector and I detected just small trace elements of virtue in their hearts. No, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord said, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is what God is saying to his people. I love you. You know why? Because I love you. That's why. There's no other reason. There was nothing, certainly nothing, in the Israelite people to make God love them more than any other nation. And there is nothing, by the way, in any one of us to make God look down and say, oh yeah, those people are easy to love right there. God loves us because he does. That's his reason. If you love God, it's because he first loved you. And this is where we find the grace of God in the most obvious and evident way. Because Israel gave God every reason to be embarrassed by them and to discard them. And so do we. That's what we do. Look at us. I think it was Spurgeon that said one day, when we stand before the Lord, any one of us will be amazed if God says, well done. None of us are going to slap God a high five and say, God, we did this, right? None of us are going to look at it and say, yeah, I knew this was coming. When we stand before God, we will be amazed. And despite all that God has done for us, we go on doing our own thing, living our own lives, living by the dictates of our own heart instead of by the precepts of God's word. We intend to do what we ought to do. We want to do it, maybe, but we botch it quite often, botch it horribly. We sin, we behave badly, we display our own silliness and stupidity and depravity over and over and over again. You know, it's a weird thing maybe, but or maybe you have this experience too, but I'll be sitting there just minding my own business and all of a sudden I'll have a flashback of something that I said or did when I was young and I think, oh man, I can't get rid of it either. It won't go away. Can't undo that. I'm grateful for it when it happens to remind me that that's the kind of person you are. But I saved you anyway. When God sees us, there could not be anything in any one of us that He would desire. And yet, what does God do? What did He do in this chapter? What did He do in the book of Judges? What did He do for the nation of Israel? He demonstrated just how determined He was and is to dwell among His people. And we see the grace of God put in this light. It should not encourage us to go on in our sin, figuring that, you know, that gives grace an opportunity to abound even more. It should not encourage us to keep bumbling our way through life, making self-willed choices that damage ourselves or others. We should not figure that, you know, I'll just make whatever mess I want, and God will come along with the street sweeper of grace to clean up after us after we fertilize the streets with our like horses in the parade. That attitude, that kind of thing, is nothing but presumption. It has no place among the people of God. When we see the grace of God set in the context of man's unspeakable folly and depravity, we should be encouraged, but not to be careless about our sin. God sees our guilt, He sees our shame, He sees our failure, He sees our wrongdoing, and He loves us. And we should be encouraged that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And in response, we should set down whatever it is that we're trying to do, whatever it is that catches us up in life. We should take a break from all our hurrying and all our scurrying here and there and everywhere. And we should pick up our Bibles and we should get on our knees and we should confess our sins to the Lord. We should pay attention to His instructions in His Word. And we should follow Him to the end of the world, because He is worthy of our loyalty and He is worthy of our love. And He is worthy of our devotion and our commitment to Him. Every shred of it. And He's worthy of much more than what we can ever give Him. I'm serious about this. A setting like we find in the book of Judges, and you can, again, just let the book fall open to whatever chapter you want. A book like Judges sets the grace of God in contrast with human fallenness in such a powerful way that we cannot help but see the splendor of God's unspeakable grace. And we see just how unspeakably good and glorious God's grace really is. We ought to rejoice, and our loyalty should be forever cemented to the Lord of our God. There should be no doubt, no question, that we'll follow Him to the end of the world. What a God we serve. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for the Word of God. I thank You for the display of Your grace that we see here. I pray that You would help us to be mindful of the fact that no matter what great things we've done for You, and no matter how long we've been faithful to You, we are just as unworthy today as we ever were, and still You love us and are full of grace. We thank You for that love, and we ask that You would help us, that we would love You rightly, love You faithfully to the end of our days. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.